Just a couple of weeks ago, we considered the idea of encountering Jesus. We know that within the Scriptures there are records of several who had an encounter with Jesus, and we talked about the means and the ways by which that we might as well, and that Jesus endeavors to have an encounter with us. We saw that He prepared this in His infinite wisdom through His Word, and part of that Word is a record of many of the things that Jesus did while He was here upon this earth, as well as the things that He then had yet to teach, that He revealed through His apostles through inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We looked at a good man's encounter with Jesus through that Word. It wasn't his personal encounter face-to-face with Jesus, such as the one which we're going to consider this morning, but just as we encounter the Lord through the Word which He has revealed, we find that that good man, the eunuch, the treasurer of the Queen of Ethiopia, and how that he responded when he encountered Jesus and what it did in respect to his life. Now, this morning we'd like to look at another encounter of Jesus. It's also an encounter of an individual that is a good person. That is someone that is seeking to do right things and is living morally right at the time that he comes to Jesus. In fact, for many, and I could probably agree with it, that the story of this young man is one of the most interesting in the Scriptures. And maybe that's because it is also one of the most tragic found in the New Testament. We find that he came to Jesus expectantly. We find that he came excited. We find that he was thrilled with this opportunity. And yet he leaves saddened. He leaves, in a sense, with a broken heart. He leaves sorrowfully. It is one of the most disappointing incidents recorded in the New Testament. No story of any prospective disciple with Jesus begins more hopefully than this one. I mean, it just looks like that this is what you're asking for, you know, when we have an opportunity to teach someone the gospel. Sometimes in that first impression in teaching the gospel, we can become very excited. We can, you know, see such potential. And we look at this and we go, you know, I think that this person is going to get it. I think that this person is going to respond favorably to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I know I've had several of those myself. One, even recently. And that is one which, as you look at it, you become excited, but yet then you find that just like this young man, that they just completely turn away from it. We see in one moment him running courageously to meet Jesus. And I say courageously because we find that Jesus has just had an encounter with other rulers among the Jewish leaders. And they have tried to pin him down upon one of the most controversial subjects even today, and that is, well, divorce and remarriage. And we find that they had that discussion. And then we see that Luke records that this is the occasion in which Jesus then taught the parable about those who trust in themselves to be righteous. And he gave there the parable about how that the Pharisee went up to pray and how that, you know, he committed himself to God and was grateful and thankful that he wasn't like other people, especially like, you know, this publican that's there bowed before God, ashamed to even lift his face and smiting his chest, saying that he is a sinner. And so this young man has probably heard those conversations and heard that teaching. We find that it is the occasion in which then following those two events that parents brought their children to be blessed of Jesus. And now as Jesus is leaving town, we learn in particular in Mark's account, Matthew and Luke don't fully clarify that for us, but in Mark's account we find that Jesus is on the road. He's already leaving town. And this young man then comes running to Jesus. He's courageous because many of the other rulers, and whether he's a ruler in the same sense that they are, I'm not certain. But we don't have time to get into the various capacities in which he might be a ruler, even if not one of the religious rulers among them. But nonetheless, we find that Here he comes courageously as a ruler before Jesus. And we see that he humbles himself. He kneels before Jesus. And he addresses Jesus with great respect. Something which is so promising compared to what Jesus has just had in this encounter with the other rulers. And yet he goes away carrying what he brought with him as far as his great wealth, but now his enthusiasm is dashed and his heart is broken and he is leaving with great sorrow. So what is the story then that gives us this incident of this young man and his reaction to his encounter with Jesus? There are four things that I'd like for us to consider this morning. That is, who is this young man? Who he is? His hopeful question. The reply that Jesus gives to his question. And, of course, his sad departure. So as we begin, we ask this question, and who is this young man? And there are some things that I'd like for us to consider about it that it's not maybe necessarily the way that I would first and I had first and in other lessons that we can consider. I think there's probably three or four lessons that I have written upon this incident, and none of them the same. And so each one, covers a different aspect of it. But we're not talking about who this young man is in the sense of being what we might think of as described here. But let's look at him from a couple of viewpoints, from a couple of standpoints. One is the world standpoint. As we just might look at him as our neighbors might look at him, or as we might see him if we were just one of our neighbors and not necessarily thinking about anything spiritually in mind, but just, the person who lives here in our community. And most certainly, the way when we don't look at things necessarily, or we do not have this perspective that we always put things in the frame of spirituality, but just in the way that things take place in the world. We find that Matthew records there in 19 and verse 20 and 22 that he was a young man. It says the young man there. And so he is a man of youth. He's not someone who is yet very old. And we find that this is something that in the flesh we value very highly. Not only the world values youth, but we do as well. I mean, we often talk about as we get older, man, I wish I had, the energy that I had when I was young. Or we see little kids running around, and he's not a little kid, I realize, but, just to show you the value that we place upon youth, we go, man, if I could just have a tenth of that energy again, where do they get all that energy and such? And so youth is something that we respect, that we admire. Youth is where we look our best, and youth is where we generally feel our best. And we find that it is the morning tide of life. It is, this opportunity to be able to accomplish and do things that you will not have the energy to do or the enthusiasm, and maybe even that you'll have better wisdom not to do than in your youth. But nonetheless, you kind of look at that and you go, wow, that would be so great to have that again. And so, from that standpoint, he has a lot, doesn't he? He has his youth. We're reminded of Ecclesiastes in the 11th chapter in the 9th verse, speaking about the heart of the young, when he says, "Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thy heart, and in the sight of thine eyes." And so he's recognizing how that in our youth we have this energy and we have this exuberance, we have this excitement, and we have this sense of discovery, and we want to go about and we want to be about different things. And sometimes we're trying to cast off the shackles sometimes of the rules and the regulations of our home or of our family or, of society or, of the establishment, the establishment just doesn't get us, just doesn't understand. And here's a man who's looking back as an old man, and he remembers his youth. And he says, I know what that was like. I remember those feelings. And he says, and you can allow your youth to be something that is wonderful and exciting, but you have to be careful as well, because he says that you'll walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your own eyes. And then he says, but know thou that for all these things, God will bring thee into judgment. In the 12th chapter, just following these statements, in fact, it's really not a break in them, he says in the first verse there, remember also thy Creator in the days of thy youth. And so this is a wonderful time, but it's a difficult time for one to be focused upon the Creator and to think about it, because you have so many other things before you. But this man is at this valuable stage in life. He is young. In the 18th chapter of Luke and in the 18th verse, he is described not only there, or not as only as Matthew describes him as a young man, but there he's described as a certain ruler. And so he is a ruler. He has a place of prestige, a place of certain authority, of certain power. And that carries with it, as we look at it from the flesh to respect it, as a place of respect, a place of influence. We kind of think about, yeah, well, you know, they got there somewhere or another. How'd they get there? They had to have something, you know, going for them. And we admire that to a degree. And most certainly the world values that. And so now he has two great things on his side that the world values. And that is, he has youth and he has prestige. He is a ruler. And not only that, then, as in Luke, the 18th chapter, the 23rd verse says, that he was a man who was very rich. He had wealth. Matthew and Mark, they describe it as this, because a lot of times when I think of wealth, I just think of money. I don't know about you. But they not just talk about his wealth in respect to having a lot of gold and silver, having a lot of money, but he's a man of great possessions. You know, maybe he has a really nice house. Maybe even, you know, another house out, you know, down on the Jordan River somewhere. You know, Jericho had become a place of refuge for the wealthy, for the kings. Herod had built a wonderful palace down there because it makes a nice winter home. It's a little hot in the summer, but in the winter, you know, it's a really cool place to go. It's your Phoenix, you know, in a sense. It's your Yuma. You know, the place to go to be warm in the winter. And so he has a lot of possessions. And that most certainly as well, we don't even have to, you know, prove it in any sense. But it's an admirable trait by the world. In other words, we go in the world, well, man, I'm beginning to think that he has it all. After all, money talks, you know. And so a lot of people's going to listen when he has something to say, because he has wealth, he's a ruler, and he's young. Now, all of that, there's nothing wrong with. But from the world standpoint, he doesn't really need to be running to Jesus, does he? I mean, what's he looking for? He just kind of seems to have it all. And we look at it as well from heaven's standpoint. We see, as we saw in Mark chapter 10 and 17, we mentioned already, that there that Mark records a couple of things. Actually, he records three things others do not record, but the two that we'd want to consider at this time is one is that he came running. He was trying to catch up with Jesus, and in order to do so, he had to run. And so we find he's an earnest man. We find he's someone who's willing to pursue things that are good, that are proper, and he's willing to put forth the energy to do that. And heaven appreciates that. You know, in preaching the gospel at Athens, Paul talks about that God has borne witness that he exists and that he's there, and yet no one gets to see him. And he says that God has done this so that men will seek him, will try to find him, will grope after him. And that comes from an earnestness. That comes from the kind of action and the kind of heart that this young man demonstrates to come running after Jesus. He's trying to catch up with him, trying to seek him. He's groping after the Lord, in a sense. So he comes with great enthusiasm. But we also notice that when he reaches the Lord, that Mark records that he kneels before the Lord. Here he is, a wealthy man. Here he is, a young man that really doesn't have to show anybody any respect because he has it all already. He has his youth, he has his wealth, and he has his prestige, he has his authority, he has his power. And yet heaven appreciates a humble heart, doesn't it? In fact, it's only the humble heart that is going to be able to be lifted up by God. One that's already lifted up and proud in their own heart, God can't lift them up because they are already there in their own mind. And so God then seeks humility so that He can raise us to the place that He wants to. And we find that in kneeling that He recognized Jesus as being divine and entitled to worship. We notice as well that as He addressed Jesus as good teacher, that He was a reverent man. That He, though, had all these other things that the world considers to be great and wonderful, and that really He doesn't really need to be seeking after anyone else or anything else, and most certainly coming after an itinerant preacher who really doesn't even have his own place. He doesn't even have his own house. You know, he lives and stays, you know, among other people and with other people. And as described, He says, you know, the birds have nests and foxes have holes, but I don't have any certain place to dwell, Jesus said, any certain place to live, to lay my head. And yet, we find that this young man, having all of that, still pays deep respect unto the Lord. We notice as well that in Matthew 19:20, when Jesus told him the commandments, and in particular, these are commandments that deal between man and man. And we find that someone being in his position could really kind of just ignore other people. Say, you know, well, I really don't have to show other people respect. I don't have to, you know, love my neighbor as myself, that type of thing. And yet that's one of the things that's included there in the commandments that he has to keep. He says, I have done so from my youth. I have kept these. And so from heaven's standpoint, he's an honorable man as well, isn't he? So we look at this and we see this man, and he even asked the question, and maybe we are asking the question, what could he lack? And maybe in a sense, that's why he's asking the question. I hope, I think, I like to assign to him that actually he is, you know, asking this earnestly and honestly, and he's saying, you know, I feel there's yet a void. I think there's something yet I can do. So what lack I yet? But from the world's standpoint, he had it all. From the world's standpoint, and if he's coming to Jesus and he's asking this question, just like we might do as we consider our lives and we evaluate ourselves, and most certainly he's been given an opportunity to evaluate himself here somewhat as Jesus has addressed him and said, well, keep the commandments. And he can look at that and go, well, you know what? I've done that. And not only have I done that, that's been my practice since I've been young, even younger than I am now, since I was a youth. And so in a sense, he could be asking this question. I'm not saying that he is, but I'm saying that we have to be careful because, you see, his encounter could also be our encounter. Maybe we're not exactly just as this young man was. Maybe we're not a ruler. Maybe we don't really have all that wealth and all of that. But yet we all still have our means by which that we can have our pride, that we can have our ego, that we can look at ourselves and we can say, well, you know, maybe I'm not that and all of that, but I am something, you know, type of thing. And so we have to be careful. And so in our encounter with Jesus, are we saying it possibly as we hope that He is? Is there yet something that is missing in my life that I could have? Or is He saying, what could I lack? You see, I already have it all. I already am it all. You know, I know that's not proper grammar, but hey, sounds neat to me. So, according to the world, you see, he's saved and he doesn't even know it. And a lot of people in their encounter with Jesus, and I'm afraid that so many that I see that in a sense they are like that world standpoint of that young man, and that is that, you know, I'm really kind of as good as you people, and I do good things, and I'm about this, and I don't think that I need what you think that I ought to have. I'm not lacking anything. And though, like we have noted before, some statistics of recent show that less than 50% of Americans even try to assemble in a spiritual atmosphere to worship God, and yet more than 85% of Americans believe they're going to heaven. And maybe that's because of the encounter with the Lord has been like this young man, and from the world standpoint, well, I must be saved and hadn't even really thought about it. Yeah, I guess I am, because I'm such a great person. And so from that perspective, he had it all. By heaven's perspective, that he's receiving from someone who not only has been in heaven and has seen things from heaven, but still even on earth has the view that comes from heaven. The Son of God. He says, well, if you would be perfect, if you want to have the totality of all of these things, we know, and I think probably most of you have heard, but if you have not, and if you have, let's just simply be reminded that the word does not mean necessarily, as we think of it in the English, without flaw, but it means to be complete. It means that you have arrived, that you're just about, well, it's kind of like I tell my wife. You know, I know I'm not perfect, but hey, I'm as close to it as anybody can get to. Now, you know that I'm making a dig at her when I say that. And she most certainly knows better than anyone outside of heaven that that's not really true. But nonetheless, the idea is Jesus says, yeah, there's more that you could have. There's something more that you could be about. There's some things that you could work on, in a sense, if you really want to be perfect. Now, we've already seen that it looks like he has it all. And so what I think we are noticing there is that even though he is a good man, even though he has done these things in respect to the law, even though as far as what we can see, he does not charge himself with any sin. And the third thing that Mark mentions that the others do not is that Jesus, looking upon him, loved him. And it wasn't the agape love that is often spoken of that has the love of the world. It's that he had that tender affection for this young man. He's even winning the Lord's heart. But as Peter points out, as recorded in the 12th verse of the 4th chapter of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 12, or chapter 4, verse 12. I know I say these things backwards, and a lot of times people go, you know, oh, Joey, I get lost in that, so that's why I repeat it. But I still like to begin with the verse, go to the chapter, and then the book a lot of times. He says, and in none other is there salvation, for neither is there any other name under heaven that is given among men wherein we must be saved. And so, although he has a lot, and he has a lot going for him, he's not yet complete. Morality alone, and goodness alone, and youth alone, and wealth alone, and power alone, and humbleness alone, and all those things that he has will not save. We can accomplish all those on our own, but what we cannot accomplish on our own has only been accomplished by the Lord and can only be found in him. So the second thing that we said that we'd like to consider is the young man's hopeful question. In fact, he asks two questions. He begins with, first, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? We find that he understood, possibly, as we said, there's a couple of different ways you could take what lack I yet, but let's take it from the sincere standpoint that he is still wanting to know that he still does feel incomplete in some way, that he does think that there is something more that he could be about, that he then is understanding that even with all that he has accomplished, it's not quite enough. That there is something lacking, that he hasn't yet attained what he would like to attain. And that he's not going to receive it just simply because his parents were faithful. And he's not going to receive it simply because he's married a good woman. And he's not going to receive it simply because he has good children. And he has this really cool car. But that there must be something else. Yet, the way he words that is interesting. We find that as it's translated, gives you the idea, but sometimes when you go back and you look at the tense, it helps to develop that idea even more. Because he says this in the aorist tense, and he's saying here, and it is a punctuated tense. It's something that happens right at this point. It's not something that necessarily was happening before, and it's not something that continues to happen after. It's just something you can do right now. And so, in a sense, what he is saying is, what big, fantastic thing can I do? One thing. What one marvelous, fabulous thing could I do that would so awe God that I would not be lacking anything else? And so often that is the way it is in life. Well, you know, there was that one time that I did this thing, and I really think that that ought to just really pretty much cover me for a lot of bad things, right? Or, you know, I did do that, and I plan on doing this one big spectacular thing, and once I get that done, you know, hey, I won't need all these other things, you know, type of thing. That, in a sense, is what he is asking. And so, that's the one question that he asked. And then the second question is, well, what lack I yet? You see, one thing may be great, but it doesn't mean everything. Even with the one thing, you may still yet be lacking. You might have the coolest car that there is. And it might be the most fun thing to drive, and it might be something that everybody looks at and goes, oh, wow, isn't that cool? I wish I was driving that. But you lose your key to it. And it's pretty much worthless, isn't it? The key is insignificant to the expense of the vehicle itself, but yet you need the key, don't you? You can have the most expensive watch that you can buy, and I understand you can spend quite a bit of money on a watch. But if it doesn't have the mainspring, and I realize that's a little bit old, and so maybe for some, if it doesn't have a battery, it's worthless. And a mainspring isn't something that's probably highly costly, greatly expensive, but it is something that is totally necessary, isn't it? And a battery in spec to the price of a watch, it's not much, but it's absolutely necessary for the functionality of the watch, isn't it? And so you see, even with the one great big thing, you still might be missing the one little thing that makes that one big thing operational. The third thing is Jesus' startling reply. And I say startling reply because even the disciples, after the young man leaves and Jesus says, oh, how hard it is for the rich to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And they're startled by that statement. And I think that this young man as well is. And so it's a startling statement that Jesus gives. Jesus, in fact, makes a twofold demand. He says, if you wish to be perfect, if you wish to have that key, if you wish to have that battery, that mainspring, if you wish to have that one thing, here's one thing that you can do, but even it is a continual thing.
He says that
go and sell
what you have and be giving that to the poor. It's not go and sell what you have and then just go give it away, but it's a distribution. And so you see, it's not even one big thing. It's a continual thing. And apparently he had enough money that he could continue doing that for some time. He could hand out a lot of money over time, you see. And so Jesus says, you can do that, and you can give that to others. And in doing that, you would remove the idol that you have in your heart. You have the one big thing that's standing between you and the one little thing that you lack. Sometimes I think about it and then I get too afraid and I cast it out of my thoughts. But I wonder what one thing the Lord might ask of me that might point out to me that I would really hate to do. Abraham, it was offer up your son, your only son. We know the story behind that. We know that Abraham knew that his son, even though if his life was taken, that he would live again because God needed to satisfy some promises in him. But for this young man, it's give and dispense of it, dispose of it, and get rid of it, and no longer have it there. I would be afraid to possibly know, but then would it be necessary? Is it essential for me to know what stands between me and eternal life? Is there one thing? If there is, it's my idol. For some, it's we become too busy. Busy, busy, busy with life, life, life. Making money, money, money. Spending money, money, money. Luxury. Vacating, recreating, music, entertainment, sports, on and on and on. Thankfully, the Lord hasn't said yet to give entirely up one thing, but maybe you do. Maybe there's one thing that is standing between you and faithful service to the Lord. It may not be the same as this young man, but there was just one thing that stood between him and faithful service to the Lord. Now, the second thing, though, that Jesus says is, it's also a continuation. It's not just one big thing that you can do. But come follow me. And this is the one essential thing. What Jesus was after was not necessarily selling and giving. It wasn't necessarily making sure that the poor had plenty. Jesus said, you'll have the poor with you always. And it wasn't because he didn't have some empathy and sympathy toward that. It's simply that he was relating the truth. And this young man wasn't going to satisfy poverty in doing this. That's not the point. But coming and following Jesus is, and that is because it is essential that the Lord have him. And that's what the Lord is looking for. He's looking for the young man himself. That he would give himself to the Lord first. It's interesting because the commandments that Jesus gave to Jesus, you notice there he didn't give him, thou shalt not worship false gods, and you shall keep the Sabbath, and you shall... It was all the things that relate from man to man. And then the thing that he calls upon the man to do was for man to man. But then he says, and even to have that, you're going to have to come to God. So come and follow me. The man's sad departure. How unlike the way he came to Jesus. Thus he failed to become a disciple. Oh, it looks so promising there in the beginning. It looks so good. I'm sure all the disciples were excited about this encounter, about the conversation that's going on. Here's this young man that we could use some youth on our team. Here's this young man that is a ruler. We could use someone who has authority and that people respect. Here's a young man that has wealth. We could use a little money in the treasury.
Oh, it looks so good. Why did he go away? Jesus was unkind. Jesus was mean. Jesus said, I don't need you, you know. It was none of those, but it was because of what he had that he didn't want to turn loose, wasn't it? We made a mention here a moment ago, the startling of it, but Jesus says to his disciples, as recorded in each of the accounts, but Matthew here, it tells us here, beginning at verse 23 of the 19th chapter of Matthew, and Jesus said unto his disciples, verily I say unto you, it is hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom. And when the disciples heard it, they were astonished exceedingly, saying, who then can be saved? Astonished exceedingly, saying, who then can be saved? Well, first of all, no one can be saved who refuses to meet the conditions of salvation. And so when the Lord said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. When the Lord inspired the Apostle Peter to say, repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. When the Lord said, except that you confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father who is in heaven. But you deny me before men, him will I deny before my Father who is in heaven. You see, unless we're willing to do the things that the Lord has called upon us to do in respect to obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ, we cannot be saved. But then on the other hand, anyone can be saved who will. It's just if we're willing to do it or not. The young man wasn't. It was particular to his case, I realize. It's even before the death of Jesus Christ, before the good news of Jesus Christ and how one becomes a child of God through that atoning death of his. But that's where he is. This is the place that he's in now, and this is what he was accountable to at that time. And yet, he was not going to inherit salvation. So, I think in some way we all encounter the Lord to some degree as this young man encountered the Lord. And what does our encounter with Jesus Christ say? It's given us an opportunity now, and now is your opportunity. And it may be the only opportunity that you receive. It may be the last opportunity you receive. Maybe you'll have years more of it. I don't know. None of us do. But now we know, and now is the time, and now is a great opportunity, and today is the day of salvation. And we know that we can have it today, possibly tomorrow, but that's not certain for us. So give it a little time if you need to. Think about your encounter in respect to this man's encounter, but don't wait too long. If you're subject to the invitation of Jesus Christ this morning, we invite you, wouldn't you come? As we stand together and sing. I am beside